Galatians 5, 1 and 2. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Two key points here. First of all, you have the word therefore. That's pointing to a conclusion. And you also have this emphasis on freedom. We saw a lot about this freedom as chapter 4 ended. You have that discussion about Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul said that we are children of the free woman. That, of course, would be Sarah. And we follow in the line of Isaac. We, as children of Abraham, are the people who are truly spiritually free. Jesus talked about freedom when he was on the earth back in John chapter 8 and verse 36. He said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And that is true. We have a lot of freedom when it comes to Christ. We have that freedom. We maintain that freedom by staying with the truth. Jesus also talked about that in John chapter 8 and verse 32. He said, if you obey the truth, you're going to be free. And here the emphasis really is not so much on freedom in general. We certainly do have that. You think, for example, about Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's freedom. But here, the emphasis is not so much that you find elsewhere in Scripture. The emphasis is going to be on freedom from things like keeping the law of Moses, having to keep the law perfectly. We find over in the book of Romans that people are ruled by sin. We are free from that kind of thing. So the spiritual death that we have, all those things, God says, look, I have freed you from those things. You're out of bondage. You're no longer a spiritual slave. And all that is really good news. James described it a little differently over in James chapter 1 and verse 25. He says we have a law. And then he says it's the perfect law of freedom. Now, sometimes people, as they think about law, they don't necessarily associate freedom with law. And there can be law which is so restrictive that people don't have much freedom. That's not true, though, when we look at Galatians chapter 5 and other passages in Scripture. We, as we think about another perspective, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then you seek the things that are above where Christ is. We can't have true freedom without law. If we didn't have any law, then there would be anarchy. People would be doing whatever they wanted, and life would be chaotic. But you do have times where there can be great freedom, and at the same time, you also have law. One compared it to this one. I like the illustration. Anybody ever fly a kite? Is the kite free?
No. It's got a string tied to it.
All right. So what happens if you detach the string from the kite?
Then it's free. Until it falls on the
All right. Kite. It's going to fall. It's going to crash. You are not going to have a kite that's very successful, at least for long, if there's nothing attached to it. So would we say then that the string is helpful or not helpful when it comes to the kite? It is helpful. It guides it. It controls it. It ensures that it's going to be maintained in a good way. And that string is kind of like the law. That's what God says. I've got you on a string, not that I want to control you in a bad way. I don't want to turn you into a robot or anything. But I do know that you need that string to ensure that life goes well. So when we come to this idea of law in the New Testament, if you can think of it as a kite attached to a string, that is a pretty good illustration for it. We have the system of law, but it is a system which is rooted in grace. One source said, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that Christian freedom, and these are some of the other passages which are really outside of the scope of Paul's discussion here in Galatians chapter 5. He says that that delivers us from the guilt of sin. That's good. It delivers us from the power of sin. It delivers us from the freedom of an accusing conscience, liberation of God's wrath, and release from Satan's tyranny. All those things exist as far as spiritual blessings because of the freedom that's available in Christ. Another source said that the freedom here, it has an interesting usage back in secular writings. If there was a slave that wanted his freedom, he'd been with a master for a long time, he could go down to the temple of his God and he could pay for his freedom there. The owner would take him there, receive the money from the temple treasury and turn the slave loose. And then, of course, the slave would be the property of that particular god or that deity. That seems to be the idea here, that at least to some degree, that the God of the Bible has freed his people, but there is a slight difference. What would the difference? What would the distinction be? In the case of the slave, he earns the money, somehow goes down to the temple of his god, and he pays for his release. Well, we also were slaves to sin. Slaves, in this case, to paganism, as you look at the Galatians, slaves to the Old Testament law, but freed from that. But what's the difference between us and that ancient slave? He got out of slavery how? Who paid the debt? He did. In our case, who pays the debt?
Christ
did. We cannot pay the debt. So similar in principle as far as being freed, and similar in principle as far as being a servant to deity. But in this particular case, Jesus is the one who paid the full price to free man from sin. Well, you would think that if the fella, going back to the guy who was a servant for a long time, he was a slave, didn't have freedom, and he goes to the God's temple and he pays and is freed by the master, what would cause the guy to go back and say to the fella, I want to be your slave again? I mean, would that be logical? Would that be sensible or reasonable? If you've been given your freedom, do you want to go back to that bondage? No. I mean, you're finally free. You can do what you want. You can live as you want. You know, change jobs. I mean, you've got all kinds of freedom in the world. It makes no sense to go back into that state of spiritual slavery. But that's exactly what the Galatians were flirting with because of the false teachers. They were thinking, hey, let's go back and check out this Judaism. And we'll say more about that as far as how they were going to get involved with that. But Paul said, you do not want to do that. That is going to be a very, very serious problem. As you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for freedom did Christ set us free. That is, you have this spiritual liberty. You have been made free by Christ. You have all good things. And then what's he say after that? I want you to
avoid being entangled.
All right. Is there anything before that?
No. Do not.
Does he say something like stand fast?
Oh, that's at the beginning.
That's at the beginning. All right. So he says stand fast. What do you think he means by that? Stand fast. And this isn't the only time that Paul uses that kind of language. You find him using that same information elsewhere.
Keep the faith.
All right. That would be one way to describe it. Anything else? Stand fast. Don't
go back.
But what if you're in a military battle? Got the bullets coming. Helicopters flying overhead. What might people be tempted to do?
Run away.
All right. Run away. But if the person who's the squad leader, battalion commander, gives an order, what's probably going to come from his mouth? I want you to
stand
fast. What's that mean?
Hold your ground.
You hold your ground. You don't budge. You stick with it. You don't go anywhere. You stay right where you are. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians. Spiritually, you have found the truth. You have found this freedom, and you do not leave it. Do we need to communicate that message to people today?
Yes.
If you have found the truth, you stick with it. You don't throw it away for something else. You don't throw it away for the world. You don't throw it away for some other religious group. You have found what's right. So you need to stick with it regardless of the cost. But the Galatians were not doing that. These were people who were fickle. They had wavered on different things. They were kind of like Peter sometimes, going a little this way and a little that way. So Paul uses, when he says stand fast, he uses the present tense there. And then he says something else. He says what? Mom, you got this before we went off on that little discussion. You stand fast and then you
do not be entangled.
All right. The force of the Greek text would be stop being entangled. That is, it would prohibit an action in progress. If we really want to emphasize something, we might sometimes present something from a positive way, but then we turn right around and say the same thing how? We say the same thing
negatively.
And that is a way to truly stress something. And that's what Paul does here. The positive statement is stand fast. The negative statement is stop being entangled. Then he says there is the yoke of bondage. What do you think he means by that? The yoke of bondage.
The opposite of free.
Well, it would be the opposite of free if we try to narrow that down a little bit more.
It's holding you down. It's keeping you in sin.
Yes, this would be a way of religion. Let's develop it a little further. What was the way of religion? The yoke of bondage. It was Judaism. You see that with a parallel reference, that would be Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. So Paul was really concerned about the spiritual welfare of these saints. He didn't want to leave anything to chance, and he lays it out very, very quickly. So Paul, as he talks about these heretics wanting to preserve the spiritual freedom for the Galatians, he uses a verb that's translated stand fast, and that is a verb which describes a tenacious stand in and for freedom. Have you ever seen anybody stand like that? To kind of start the discussion, I guess. Did you see the person the other day that was out in the windstorm? Don't remember exactly where that was, but somebody had a camera out, and the person was literally blown several feet by the wind and blown down. Anybody see that image?
I've seen that in the past.
Okay, it happens sometimes. People are literally blown down. Can you imagine someone, or can you envision someone, or describe someone who has stood for something when it looked like there was a lot of opposition? Well, let's look at another one. You may like him, you may not, but what about Trump right now? Is he standing or not? Trying to stand?
Trying to.
I mean, he's got lawsuits, and he's got this and that going on, and I mean, the guy's being smacked from 100 different directions. And yet, in spite of all that, you might hate him, which is fine for the illustration, but in spite of all that, what's he doing? I mean, he still gets up and says, I'm going to go out and fight. I'm going to stand up for what I believe in. I'm going to try to run again. I'm going to show up in court. I'm going to do all these things. So just from that perspective, even if people don't respect the guy, you have to at least give him some credit and say he's willing to stand. Where else do we see people willing to stand? How else do we see people willing to stand in life? Do we find any examples of people willing to stand in life? Stand up. Stand fast. Stand strong.
You think of Martin Luther King Jr.?
Yeah. When we think about some of the stuff that's happened in our country as far as racism, there were people, still are people, who will stand up and say, look, this is not right. People need to be treated equally. There needs to be fairness. They will go out and march. They will go out and protest. They will do all kinds of things. So you find sometimes religious people, sometimes some people who are not religious, they will stand up for a cause. There's something that they really believe in, and they will not sit down. They will not be quiet. You, Tim?
Well, I saw a movie the other day that was a true story about a medic in the Army, World War II, and he was a conscientious objector.
Yes.
He would not pick up a rifle or a pistol, he said, but he wanted to be in the service because his dad was in the Army in World War I. And he encountered all kinds of trouble from the military that they wanted to discharge him dishonorably. But he didn't want to be discharged. He wanted to be in the military, but he wanted to fulfill a duty but not take a life to do it. And they finally had to relent because I don't know how. His dad was only a sergeant, I think, when he was in the Army. But he knew somebody in Washington, and he ended up getting a letter from the president that allowed this guy to be a medic and be a conscientious objector. Well, anyways, long story short, because of his belief in his religion, and that's what it was about, He ended up being on the front lines, and he ended up single-handedly saving 75 men.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, he stood fast. And when you see all that he went through to be that, you know, it was pretty. He ended up being the only medic in the Army that ever got a Medal of Honor.
Yeah, those people stand up, good or bad, right or wrong. People do get noticed. They're very visible if they're willing to stand up. Gary, would you flip over to Hebrews 10 for me? I'll ask you to read some verses in just a second. Sometimes it's a young person in school. Maybe the young person has been wrong. There was a story not too long ago as far as a young man had a flag in his vehicle in the parking lot, and the school gave him some grief, and then he decided to stand up and say, hey, that's my right. And he actually prevailed. The school backed down. But those things are noticed. And that's what Paul is telling Christians here at Galatia for a different reason, not to get noticed, but to save their souls. But you need to stand fast. Don't let these people shake you from the truth that you've embraced. And we do have good illustrations of that in life. Are you in Hebrews chapter 10? If you would, find verse 26. And let's read down through verse 31. Here, from a different perspective, but it's the same end result, that the Hebrews were thinking about turning back to Judaism for different reasons. It was, in their case, because of persecution. Here it was because of false teachers at Galatia. But if they did that, here's the state that the Galatians would have ended up in.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Now that sounds bad. The Hebrew writers say that you're going to trample underfoot the Son of God. That's what the Galatians were going to do. If they went back to this yoke of bondage, the way of Judaism that was being espoused or being affirmed by the false teachers, that's precisely what they would do. They would reject Christ. They would be asking really for another Savior, and that would be the Mosaic system. We're going to get down to verse 4 at some point, either this week or next week, and that's where Paul says you're severed from Christ if you go down this road. So this was very, very serious. Now, the question becomes, how close were the Galatians to the line where they would have lost their salvation? You get a little hint of that in verse 1. Let's read it again. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I'm sorry, it should have been verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Is there any word in that verse which indicates to you where the Galatians were spiritually? Had they lost their salvation, or were they sort of in the process and they were in the high-risk category? Any word there? Yes, that is exactly right. When we say if, what do we typically mean? If you do this.
A possibility.
Yeah, it's a possibility. You've not done it yet, but you certainly could. And that's what he's telling these Galatians. If you go down this road. So they were being tempted by the false teachers. They were thinking about it. Maybe they were flirting with some of the days, but they had not yet crossed the line as far as complete apostasy. If you back up a little bit, some might say, well, they just were not saved. That's false. And we know that because of what we have back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. He said there, this only what I learned from you. He said, if you receive the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith. If you receive the Spirit of God, are you saved or lost?
You're saved.
You're saved. So there's no question that they had entered into a right relationship with God. But if they didn't rid themselves of the false teaching, then they indeed could fall from grace. Now some think that the apostates were saying that Paul's teaching about grace and freedom from law was dangerous, that Paul was affirming something like, well, if you don't have Moses' law, all that information in the Old Testament, then you can abandon high standards, you don't have to follow any rules, and things are going to fall apart. Don't we face that same kind of accusation from people today when it comes to the Old Testament? Anybody ever talk with someone about the fact that the Ten Commandments are no longer in force? If you've had that discussion, what's the response that you almost always get? Tell someone that Jesus nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, and what do they say? Well, then it must be okay to do what? You can murder, and you can have false gods, and you can steal, and you can do all the things that the Ten Commandments prohibited. Nobody's ever had that discussion with somebody? Well, that's generally what you're going to hear if you talk to people about the fact that the Ten Commandments are no longer in force. And people probably were making that same kind of claim against Paul. Well, you do have 9 of the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament, but how do we, if we look at society, how do we kind of keep things together as a society? How do we keep things from flying apart? What method does the government use?
Well, it's supposed to use the law.
It's supposed to use the law. You know, there are laws against murder, there are laws against assault, laws against robbery, all those kinds of things. And with those laws, there are penalties attached. If you do this, then this we're going to charge you in this way, and you're going to presumably go to jail or prison for this period of time, and you don't want to do that, or possibly the death sentence. All right, so how does God deal with that when it comes to his people? I mean, we're not really a system of law. I mean, we do have that law that's tied in with grace, but it's not like the Mosaic law where there's almost a law against everything. How then is God going to control or regulate his people? You're on the right track, but we want to say a little bit more. You are correct. Anybody want to add to that? Well, let's look at it from a secular perspective as far as society. Are there some societies which are heavily regulated? Societies which have a bunch of rules?
Foreign countries, some of them.
There are some of them that are very regulated. America doesn't have that, at least to that level or that degree. So how does America, at least up until recently, I think we did pretty well. So how does America get by with far fewer regulations than some other countries which are so heavily regulated? Are we just better people?
We have our Constitution.
Well, there is that. But anything else? What do you find as you look at America in the past when it came to God and religion? There are people who had taken some of those biblical principles, instilled them in their heads, even though they may not have had everything doctrinally right. And with those moral principles, what did they do? It wasn't so much that they knew that there was a law against murder. They did. But what was in the head? There is a God. We're accountable to him. This is contrary to his law. And that's, when you think about Christianity, that's really what we're talking about here. There's kind of an inner discipline of God. And that's far better discipline. It's like a child. Could you, if you're raising a child, regulate almost everything about that child's life?
Yes, because...
Sun up to sundown. You could, potentially. But is that the kind of child you want to raise? Where you have to be over them 24-7, controlling every movement? Having a law for every single thing? It's far better to raise a child with what kind of system?
You got to think for themselves.
Well, there's that. Anything else? How about love? How about respect?
You got to have respect.
And how about having some basic principles to live by? If you raise a child, if you rear a child in that kind of way, what are they going to do when it comes to bad behavior, at least in many cases?
They'll avoid it.
Or they're going to say, look, that's not consistent. I love my dad. I respect my dad. Don't want to bring dishonor on the family. When you look at societies like Japan, you know, they do well sometimes with that inner discipline, not so much because perhaps they fear God, but because of the culture that they were raised in. They have some of those qualities sort of absent of God. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Tim, to you.
If it's a big if, too, but I mean, if any countries, including ours, could adhere to God's law and his wishes for us on how he wants us to live, we wouldn't even need the law of the land.
Yes.
We wouldn't even need the Constitution.
Correct.
All the things the Constitution tells us we should do in respect for others, God wants us to do.
Yeah.
And if we did that, you know, we wouldn't have a land full of lawbreakers and abortionists and murderers and so forth.
Yeah, there is a higher, there is a better law, and that's God's law. But we've just kind of modeled that in some ways as far as our courts and legislators. And it's actually worked out for several years for our country in a very good way. We've become a model in many respects when it comes to world history and certainly in the current culture when we look at our world. Going back a little bit, as you think about Paul, he's already talked about the idea as far as going back to the Old Testament system. Back in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24, and then in chapter 4 and verse 2, he talked about the child that was like the person that had to go back to the schoolmaster, the one who was being the guardian, watching over the young person. And again, that makes no sense. He gave the illustration, as I said earlier, about Hagar, the slave. Don't go back to that kind of life. Now, Paul's going to talk about this in verses 2 and 3 as far as using the Old Testament law for justification. Don't do that. He says you can be entangled again. And now, from verse 2 that I read just a moment ago, we've got another key word there. Look at the end of the verse. He says, if you do that, Christ will profit you what? He will profit you
nothing.
Well, what's that going to do to your Christian life if Jesus profits you nothing?
Not good.
It's bad. I mean, it could not get any worse. It means that you have been separated from Christ. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, it is completely useless to you. You will no longer be a child of Abraham. The promises that were made to Abraham, you will no longer be entitled to them. You're going to forfeit some of the earthly benefits available through Christ, and certainly you're going to forsake all the spiritual and eternal benefits available through Christ. So he's coming back, and I've said before, I'll say it again, that when you look at this book, even though it's complicated in some ways, if you want to show somebody the fact that we need to stick with Christ and the gospel, nothing more, nothing less, and that includes not being involved with the Old Testament, the book of Galatians is one of the best books to do it. Paul comes at this from a lot of different perspectives to say it is Christ, it is the New Testament alone. Don't add anything to it. Don't take away from it. When you think about standing fast, I'll go back to that for just a second. Coconut trees. I've seen a few of them, and they are amazing trees. If you look at the times when hurricanes hit them, they can have 200 mile-per-hour winds, and those trees will be pushed down to the point where their leaves touch the ground, and yet they do not break. It's also been said that within 2 weeks of a hurricane, the trees show no signs of ever having gone through a storm. Their root system is that good. That's amazing. As we think about the Christian life, that should be true for us. We want to stand fast when it comes to living the Christian life. We can go through all kinds of things, And whatever we face, good, bad, we still want to, at the end, still be standing, even though we might be beaten and battered at times. The Galatians were like someone who had sort of faced an addiction, they'd overcome it, and now they're being tempted to return to it. We find that in life. You find sometimes that a person will go to prison, and they will lose their freedom for a while, and yet, after they get out, where do they end up again? They're back in prison. You see the same thing with addictions. A person is involved with alcohol, a person is involved with drugs, pornography, something else. They're able to somehow break that addiction, and then you find after a short period of time, maybe shortly after they get out of the treatment facility, where are they at again? They're back on the stuff. They're back on the pills. They're, you know, back with the porn. They're back with the alcohol, those kinds of things. It's really amazing. You find the same thing in the spiritual realm as well. Here is someone who was involved with religious error. They're taught the truth. And then after a period of time, where are they attending? They're back with a group that taught them spiritual error. Why do people do that?
Old habits are hard to break.
Well, that's true. And that would be one reason. Old habits, it's the familiar. It's what they were comfortable with. So that's certainly right. Anything else? Why would people go back to what kept them in bondage?
Sometimes the one that they switch to doesn't adhere itself to God's word in such a way that it will keep them away from sin. It will allow them to do some of the things they used to do, and so they feel like they're, you know, entitled to go back to it a little bit because this particular religion allows that. But they studied God's word, they would find out that it doesn't allow that.
That is true. There's at least one more answer out there. Anybody want to take another stab at it? Two good answers given?
Comfort zone.
Yeah. There are people who are insecure with freedom. Now, if you've never been insecure with liberty or freedom, that's probably a little difficult to understand. But believe it or not, there are people who are insecure with that. If you were confined in a prison for a number of years, you're fed, you're housed, you're watched over, all those kinds of things, and then one day they say, okay, the gate's going to swing open, the whole world is yours, go. You think that's going to be frightening for some people?
Yes.
I mean, it's you're taking away my security blanket. I just don't know how to function out there. And for a lot of people, freedom is difficult. There have been kids that have gone off to college. Maybe they go out of state, far distance from home, maybe they go overseas, and all of a sudden, they are completely free. You think they just hang out in the dorm room?
No.
Sometimes they do because they are scared. They thought that they were going to have a great time with the liberty, with the freedom. And sometimes people feel very insecure with that. We can have the same thing in religion. If you have somebody coming from a religion where everything is you know, rule-based and, you know, you do this and you do this. Think about a person who comes from a cult. Person who was under the mind control of somebody else, and that control is finally broken. They come out, they become a member of the church. You think they're going to have some difficulties?
Yes.
Yeah, because look, you're free. We look at that person and say, you're free. You know, you found the truth, you're no longer being controlled, but the person may not feel all that great because they don't have someone guiding every single step. And it can be a real problem for people, and the book of Galatians illustrates that real well. So they were thinking, this system of rules, days, months, years, all these things that we can kind of check off and say we're doing well, that was very, very attractive to them, and this is still a serious problem today. Gary?
You see that in children, they function better when there's routine and structure, whereas if you just kind of let them go, they're all over the place. And it's uneasy for them. You can tell working in a public school which children come from homes with structure and which ones don't. And the ones that come from some structure have the mindset and the principles to be able to function.
Yeah. That was my last illustration. Very good. You did a wonderful job with that. There's some kids, when it comes time to leave the crib, do they want to leave the crib? Some do. Some are itching to get out almost the day that they're put in it for the first time. But there's some other kids, they're let out of the crib and all of a sudden, hey, this is scary. You know, we've got too much space. We feel secure back there with the barrier. And people as adults can feel that same thing. So it's kind of like the adult that wants to climb back into the baby crib. We would say that you have a problem. And yet people will sometimes do that in life, especially when it comes to the spiritual realm. Nobody else? Tim, back to you.
There's people that have been in jail for a long time that they can't function outside of jail.
Mm-hmm.
People that have been in the military for a long time, they have to stay in the military because the military tells them what time to go to bed, what time to get up, what their job's going to be, if they can go here, if they can go there. They don't have to make any decisions because they're all being made for them. And I guess they're just weak in the mind where they can't do it themselves. So they elect to have it done for them.
Yeah, that's another great illustration that wasn't on my list, but after they get into that routine, it's difficult to leave. And it is a challenge. Military says, we will, again, provide you all these things, almost like prison. And you are in a somewhat sheltered environment. Food, clothing, shelter, health care, all those items. And the thought of leaving those things, leaving that security blanket behind, that is almost traumatic to some people. It's like, I don't know what I'm going to do, how I'm going to function, how I can get along if I get out. So there are people who really struggle in this area. And this was so serious that as you look at how Paul describes it to the Galatians, the first part of verse 2, what's he say? Your first word in your version is what? Behold is how it's expressed in the ASV. What else do you have? Galatians 5:2, first word?
Look.
All right, look. Now, look may or may not sound like it's pretty emphatic, but it does kind of point us in the right direction. Look, behold, anything else?
Indeed.
All right, indeed. That would
look with a colon.
Yes. Oh, yes. There you go. Look. Pay attention. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. How serious does that sound?
Very.
It sounds like he's trying to get their attention. So the idea of going back and embracing a wrong religion, it was an extremely serious matter. One source said when Paul bursts into this passionate personal testimony, one wonders whether he also snatched the stylus from the hand of the scribe and wrote it in his own handwriting. So I don't know that he did that, but he's really trying to get their attention. It would be sort of like using a highlighter in today's world, putting something in bold. The NIV says, mark my words. So this was extremely serious. Anything before we go down to verse 3? Tim?
He says, behold, you can almost hear him raising his voice.
Yes.
When he says that word, you know, like you would say to a kid. A lot of times we'll say, look, but we'll say, look.
Yeah.
You know, look what you're doing, you know. We don't mean to scare them, but we want them to quit doing what they're doing.
Yes, calling attention to something, highlighting something, so that there's no doubt about the seriousness of it. Yes, that's exactly what he's doing. All right, Galatians 5 and verse 3, he says, yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, Paul's already said, I say. Now he becomes even more emphatic. He says, I testify what? I testify again. I told you once, we've already had the discussion, but now we're going to cover this information a second time. Paul says, how many people is he talking about? Yeah, I testify to how many people? To
every
man. There's not going to be an exception to what he has to say. He says, every person who receives something, receive what? If you receive
circumcision.
Now, do you think that was circumcision as a religious rite? Or do you think that would be circumcision as we perform it today?
The ESV says, accepts circumcision.
So okay.
That would be the methodology.
Yes.
The mindset that comes
yes. Yeah. Right. We're talking about the methodology. We're talking about not just the act, but we're talking about what really comes from it. So it's a religious rite for justification. Paul said, if you do that, if you embrace circumcision, which was a way of describing all the things that the Jews did, if you accept that, then you become a debtor. A debtor to do what?
The whole law.
The whole law. And that's really, really important. Now here is a little point, which you might not see in your translation, but it is in the original, and it gives you some insight as far as what Paul is talking about. He says, if you receive, if you accept circumcision, and he uses the present tense. Now, when you know that receive circumcision is expressed with the present tense, what does that tell you, or what does that not tell you?
It's ongoing.
Yes. All right, so that gives us part of the answer. Let's see if we can figure out the rest of the answer. If you're circumcised, how many times can a doctor do that to you?
Once.
But if it's present tense, that tells us that the act isn't a one-time act. The present tense tells us that this is what? That this is
ongoing.
So how do you explain that? If circumcision is a one-time act, but Paul describes it as an ongoing act, what must he be saying? If you receive circumcision, it's not just that act that the doctor does. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what? Circumcision in the sense of? All right, the belief system. All the things that relate to Judaism. So if you like marginal notes, you could make a note there and say that this is present tense. It describes the whole system. It's a synecdoche, a part for the whole. All right, when you think about the Old Testament, a lot of stuff there. We've talked before as far as how the false teachers, they probably started out with the ABCs of Judaism, keeping the days and, you know, the Ten Commandments and circumcision, those kinds of things. Paul says, though, that if you receive circumcision, if you take just that one thing, then you become a debtor to do what? You become a debtor to the whole law. What's he mean by that?
You have to go back and keep the whole
yes.
system.
What's that mean for today? If somebody goes back and says, well, look, we typically don't find people who are too focused on circumcision. In our day and time, when it comes to Moses' law, what are people focused on? They're focused on the... Well, that's true. And that's a great answer. That wasn't in my head, but you're right. So let's start there. People are focused on tithing. Paul says, if you take tithing, then you're a debtor to do what?
The Old Testament.
The whole law. That's not good, is it? You don't want to be involved with the animal sacrifices. Another answer, the top answer for the second one would be what? If you go back to the old law and you grab the Ten Commandments, which a lot of people do, then once again, Paul says that you are a debtor. Not just, you probably should keep the whole law, but you are under obligation to keep the whole Old Testament. One source compared it to this, and I like the illustration. Can you imagine somebody accepting the wedding ring but rejecting the marriage? Not following through with the marriage. Somebody says, I love the wedding ring. I like the idea of being married, but I don't want the marriage. What would you think about that kind of person?
Crazy.
All right. We'll just let that word stand. At least it would be odd, if not crazy, okay? But that's what people are saying. We want the wedding ring. We want the tithing. We want the Ten Commandments. But we don't want the marriage. And that's exactly how people are today. They just want a part of it. But Paul says that you can't have just one element or two elements, just part of the Old Testament law. So if you walk away when we finish up with Galatians with no other verse that really helps you from the book, walk away with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. When somebody starts talking to you about grabbing something and using something from the Old Testament, whatever that is, incense, tithing, a priest, whatever that may be, say, look, you are a debtor to do the whole law. You can't simply take some part of it. It's been compared to a cafeteria. You go into the cafeteria and you survey the food and you say, well, you know, we like this, but we're going to leave the rest. We cannot do that. I mean, it's real clear. James, you find a similar point being made in James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. When you look at this point, you see it back in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. God said that same thing there, that if you take part of the law, you have to take the whole law. But you also find it back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, for as many, and this is 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So that's making it in a slightly different way as far as the point. But it comes out to the same place. If you're going to embrace the law, you've got to do everything that is associated with the law. You cannot pick and choose. That is a hard lesson for a lot of people to understand. It's a lesson that a lot of people reject, but that is exactly what the Bible says. When you look at this word, which is translated debtor, there are three different senses to that. In the New Testament, the word can describe owing money to another person. That's probably how we think of a debtor. You see that use in Matthew 18 and verse 24. It can describe a spiritual debt caused by sin, Matthew 6 and verse 12. But here the idea is being bound to a person, a task, or an idea. And in this case, the idea is the Old Testament law. Verses 2 through 6 in Galatians chapter 5 talk about the loss of a Christian's spiritual wealth by following some other spiritual choice than Jesus and the gospel. Could be Moses, it could be paganism, could be some denominational group, whatever it is. But verse 2, as we already saw, Christ is going to profit you nothing. If Jesus is going to be valuable to us, if Jesus is going to save us, then we must go to him, him alone, and no other religious system. If we do, we are in serious trouble. And if we choose the Old Testament law, as we see here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, we are indebted to follow the entire law. Verse 4, which we're not going to get to, at least not very much today, goes even further. And that verse is going to say, look, if you go down some other road spiritually, you are cut off from Christ, you are severed from Christ, you have no relationship with Christ. It's not just that he doesn't profit you anything. In verse 4, he's going to say you have no relationship with him. It is like at this point Paul takes out the sword. If they haven't gotten it by chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul here in chapter 5 comes out, and I mean, he's just swinging. And I mean, he is just, I mean, it's just like chop, chop, chop with an axe. And really fighting for the souls of the Galatians. So it is a very fierce letter. It is a very serious letter. And today it is a very effective letter in talking to people about embracing some other religion than the one that Jesus gave. Anything that you want to add or ask? Tim?
When I worked at Ford's, I had this guy that I didn't have. He worked there too. But we got into some discussions every once in a while. And he was one of those people that thought he could keep part of the old law and the new and Christ's law at the same time.
Yeah.
And I don't remember which verse it was because this was many years ago, but I told him, I said, the scriptures say that if you offend in one part of the law, you offend in all of it. And he didn't like it. He would use terms like, he would call things by the Hebrew names. He would call God Yahweh. And he just, it's like he relished in holding on to the Hebrew mm-hmm. way, yet he knew enough that part of the New Testament had to be so. But I told him, I said, you can't have it both ways. But he just wouldn't have that. He was going to have it both ways.
Yeah, and that's exactly what the heretics at Galatia were doing. They were just taking that select part of the Old Testament. I've got to have Christ, got to have the New Testament, but we also need these items. In this case, they were arguing for those Old Testament items and justification. But it is amazing. We're going to deal with a lot of people in this country who still cling to some part of the Old Testament, and that is a tough, tough battle. So either 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or the book of Galatians when we're talking to those folks. And if they'll listen, the information is there to help them see the point. But it's tough to shake them loose because that is a heavily ingrained doctrine in a lot of religious groups. Anybody else as far as a closing comment? Gary?
Well, our culture is have it your way, you know, customize
yes.
this, customize that, and that's fine and dandy in certain circumstances, but not at all. But we're so, some people are so attached to that quote-unquote freedom to be able to choose however you want. Well, God has a set of principles that we need to follow. You know, he didn't do everything that he did just for fun.
Yeah, and the Ten Commandments are so easy to follow. I mean, you just got basically 10 rules. So if that's sort of your summation of religion, it's, hey, I don't do this, this, and this, so I'm good. And, I mean, it's nice to put them on the wall. It's right there, and nice to teach them to school kids and fairly easy to memorize, but there's more to it. All right, we'll pick up, Lord willing.